want to jump right into our text together. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 30. I would encourage you, if you have time today or sometime this week, read this whole chunk together. We've broken this up into four different sermons, starting in chapter 11, verse 1. And now we're in our fourth sermon, the last sermon of this section, which will end in chapter 12, verse 10 today. But I would encourage you, we're not going to take the time to read the entirety of it, but we're going to read our section today, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul declares an oath. Verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter or speak of. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Notice verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I plead with the Lord about this, that he should, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, we ask your blessing now in your word. Spirit, we pray that you would work. Convince us of what is true. Convince us of what needs to change in our own lives. And empower us to change it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week with Paul's addressing his weaknesses. But he wasn't just addressing his weaknesses. He was boasting in his weaknesses. That's not something we normally do. And it seems very strange since he is in this boast off with the false teachers and the super apostles. Why would he be boasting in his weaknesses and not his strengths if he's trying to win in the boast off? He reiterates his position in verse 30 and 31. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. You see, this is the way of Christ. This is the way of Christ's kingdom, boasting in our weakness. It's backwards. It's upside down from the ways of the world. It moves against the grain of the culture. True gospel-centered Christianity is backwards from all other religions that we find in the world. They are about what you do. They are about how you will earn your way to God or to some other thing that's going to happen in the afterlife, about how you perform. Christianity, true Christianity, is about grace. It's about the favor that God shows. It's about what Jesus did for us by his life and his death and his resurrection. And then there are statements like these that we find in the Scriptures, many of them from Jesus himself, where he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? Or a statement like this that says, if you want to save your life, then you have to lose your life. Or if you want to find your life, you have to lose your life. Or we rejoice in suffering. Or we boast, as we find today, in our weaknesses. Following Jesus goes against the grain of culture. The world despises weakness. Paul boasts in it. Just last week, he recounted his imprisonments. He recounted the beatings, the dangers that he faced following Jesus. And this week, he adds more details to those experiences. And we begin with the Damascus incident. I've labeled all of them incidents as Paul is trying to help us to understand these things. And so here in verses 32 and 33, he outlines how the governor of Damascus placed the city on lockdown so that he could capture the newly converted Saul. He did this at the behest of the Jews. The Jews wanted Paul captured. They wanted him caught. Turn with me, if you would. Hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians or a marker. Turn to Acts chapter 9. I want you to see as Luke expounds on this particular event, how it took place in the city of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 19 to pick up the context of this particular story that Paul shares. Acts 9, verse 19. For some days he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus. This is following his conversion on that road to Damascus. And immediately, what did he do? He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying what? He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. And here's what they said. Is not this the man who made havoc of Jerusalem, of those who called upon this name of Jesus? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, and they let him down through an open window in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Why would Paul share this story of a daring nighttime escape? You see, my tendency when I look at this story is to think, man, that's really cool. There's something clandestine about Paul being led out of the city and secretly removed from the city. I remember years ago when me and my wife were able to take a trip to China, and we were kind of looking at that as a potential ministry back there in the first years of our marriage. And when we were there, we met up with all sorts of missionaries who were there in the country, and they had code names and cool things like that as they were trying to navigate and share the gospel and smuggle scriptures and do all of these things. And I thought, man, this is really cool. And it seems like that's what's going on here. But Paul isn't sharing it as a means of boasting in how cool it is. He's sharing it as a means of humiliation. It falls in the list with everything that he has shared so far. Think about it this way. Paul, then Saul, he set out for Damascus. Powerful. He had all sorts of authority about him. He was at the top of his game, at the top of his world as a Pharisee. And then on the way, he meets Jesus. He loses his eyesight. He has to be led into the city of Damascus, has to depend upon a man named Ananias to help him, and eventually his sight is restored. He joins this minority group of people who are there in the city of Damascus, these Jesus followers. And he leaves the town now fleeing for his life. Weak. Damascus represents a paradigm shift. I kind of like to think of it as a paradigm shift from Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle. He set out in pride and he left humble and weak. He set out for Damascus to chase down these fugitives who were calling on the name of Jesus. And he left a fugitive himself. Paul looks at Damascus as a momentous moment in his life. A change. It's a moment that all of us have experienced as we've moved from death to life. If we're a follower of Jesus, we've come to a point where our pride ended and our humility began as we recognize, I cannot save myself. It's only through Christ. It's a Damascus experience. But I even thought beyond that, for many in this room, you've gone through other traumatic experiences in your life that could be Damascus experiences. Some of you have lost a spouse. Some of you have lost children. And on the other side of that experience, you're weaker. You're more humble. You've grown to be more dependent on the Lord. Those are Damascus experiences. What Paul wants us to understand as he moves into the next section for us. Chapter 12 can be strange, seems confusing. I'm calling it the Revelation incident. He begins by reiterating that he's getting nothing, he's gaining nothing by his continued boasting, but he's going to go on and he's going to recount now of the visions and of the revelations that he's experienced. Notice the plural nouns that he uses. It's not just a revelation experience or a vision. He's received multiple visions, multiple experiences of revelations, many of which are recorded for us. If you go to the book of Acts, Ananias. He knew about Ananias before he met Ananias. It was an experience. Macedonian. Remember the Macedonian call where he had the vision? Hey, come to Macedonia. There's others that we could list. And so why does Paul delve into this particular area? Well, visions and revelations and other ecstatic experiences were one of the areas the false teachers were boasting about. We already know from his first letter to the Corinthians how they loved the ecstatic experience. They loved the revolutionary things that were involved with tongues. It was a big issue that he had to address in 1 Corinthians. Because they were bragging about it. Those who had that gift were boasting about it. They were going around, and Paul has to help them practice humility and love. So this was an area of concern, and therefore an area that Paul has to deal with. Though, as he explains, it kills him to do it. He doesn't want to continue boasting about these things, and particularly this instance. So, beginning of verse 2, he recounts an experience that he had 14 years earlier. The thing that initially causes confusion is Paul says, I know a man. I know a man. Despite his use of the third person, it is clear from the context that it's about him. All of the other things that he's talked about through chapter 11 have been his experiences. What he's going to talk about as he gets to verse 7 again is his experience. Paul is speaking of his own incident in his own life. Most believe he does this primarily because he's not comfortable sharing what he's about to share. And so for him, it's a means of separating himself, creating this third-person persona allows him to distance himself. So it doesn't seem as if he is boasting particularly about himself. It's a bit like when John in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, where he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a way of practicing humility to separate himself. Well, 14 years ago, this man, Paul, was caught up. He was snatched away. He was raptured to the third heaven. Paul quickly notes that he does not know whether this experience was in the body or out of the body. He can't say whether he was taken up like Enoch or Elijah in a chariot of fire and he was completely removed physically and spiritually, or if it was just an out-of-the-body experience. He doesn't know. But he wants us to know God knows. And he mentions this twice for us. Now, you probably have questions like I have questions. Because this is a pretty incredible thing to speak of. What is going on with Paul? Well, he experienced here what we would call heaven. He references it in verse 3 and calls it paradise. Biblical cosmology views the heavens as threefold. The first heaven is the atmosphere, the second heaven is the stars, and then beyond that would be the third heaven, and that is the abode of God. Paul is clearly referencing an experience where he was invited into the presence of God Almighty. Think Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is invited into the throne room. No wonder I thought of this when I would think back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Maybe you remember those sermons where Paul is talking about how he longs to be home with the Lord Jesus. But for now, he's still away on the earth. I get his longing now. He knows what he's missing. He's experienced, and he just wants to be in the presence of Christ. But for the sake of the gospel ministry and for the sake of the glory of God, he is content to be away to continue the ministry. Paul doesn't connect this 14-year-old incident with any particular storyline that we have in Scripture. 14 years earlier would have been around 40 to 42 A.D., so some suggest it may have been during his time in Arabia. Many believe that after Paul would leave Damascus and before he would begin his ministry there at Antioch, that he spent 2 to 3 years in the Arabian desert just focusing and meditating and learning more about Christ, studying the Scriptures now through new eyes. Maybe it was during that time. Others connect it to his time during Antioch. Others try to connect it to his experience in Lystra, where he is actually stoned. Believed to be dead and left outside of the city, but we have to realize that we cannot be certain on any of these things, but sometimes it's fun to speculate, isn't it? And so, what did he see? That's the part we want to know. What did he experience? What was it like? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of the robe filled the temple, and he saw the seraphim, and they're flying around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." John saw many crazy and wonderful things, recording them for us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul, what are the details? What did you see? Notice verse 4. Oh, this guy heard things that cannot be told, or that I can't even speak about. Paul gives us nothing. No details. Whatever Paul received was private. It seems that God forbid him to speak of the experience that he had. Whatever he heard, he saw, was for his own personal edification and not that of the churches. Contrast that with John's vision. John was specifically directed to record these things and to share it with the churches. It was meant for the edification of the churches. Paul says, I can't even talk about the things that I saw. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29 that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and then there are the things that are revealed to us. Aren't there a lot of things that we would like to know? But God hasn't chosen to reveal them to us. And that's His prerogative. That's in His wisdom. So to this bombshell of an experience, Paul concludes that he will boast on behalf of this man, but he will not boast in himself. I'll boast in my weakness. He's not bipolar here. He's practicing humility. We see this at the conclusion of verse 6. He says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. I'm not doing this so that when I walk in the room, everybody stands, everybody parts so I can walk down the aisle. No, I'm doing this for your benefit, Corinthians. Side note, it's Paul's experience here that makes me extremely cautious when others are quick to publish their "I died and went to heaven" experiences. Now, I can't combat their subjective experience and what they saw and what they've said. But I think we need to be very cautious and highly skeptical. And one of my reasons for that is always this. If Paul says, I can't talk about that stuff, then who's that guy who's talking about this stuff? Paul was a conduit of revelation constantly. And God didn't use him in this one experience to share those particular things. And so be wary. That's all I'm going to say. Be wary when it comes to those instances. And so now that we make it to verse 7, I want to explain that it's my belief that the main reason Paul shares about this, this man's experience in the presence of God, is because it sets up these final few verses. This revelation incident is what helps us to understand the thorn in the flesh incident. We already note that Paul was concerned about his pride, and it would seem that God was also concerned about the Apostle Paul's pride, that he would grow prideful due to these incidents, and particularly maybe this incident, to be the guy who was invited into the presence of God. And so it leads us to this final thorn in the flesh incident. Consider a few points with me. First, the thorn in the flesh was given to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. It was given to him by God to keep him from becoming conceited due to the nature and the greatness of his revelations. And so because Paul had seen and had heard and experienced so many wonderful things, God thought it best to keep him humble and grounded by giving him this thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh was probably not a literal thorn in the flesh. Could have been. The word translated thorn occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to something pointed like a stake used for impaling things, a medical instrument, or even a thorn. H.R. Mann writes this. He says, the metaphor carries the notion of something sharp, something painful, which sticks deeply into the flesh and in the will of God defies extracting. You will not remove this on your own. The speculations that come regarding the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh are wide. People talk about how he had bad eyesight, how he might have been crippled. And you think about all the things he experienced. He probably had all of those things physically after all of the beatings and all of the difficulty. Maybe it was emotional trauma or mental issues that he struggled with. Some say it's relationships. It's different people that God has placed into his life. The way Paul describes it, it does seem physical, doesn't it? It does seem like it's something that just ate at him physically. But here's where the wisdom of God and his word come into play. The issue, the thorn, is purposefully left vague. Why? So that we can apply it. We can immediately recognize that, hey, I've dealt with things like this in my own life. It's applicable. So before we talk about Paul's response to the thorn, I want to consider why Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. It's interesting language, isn't it? He says, this is a messenger from Satan, and it's been sent to harass me. So did God inflict him, or is Satan inflicting him? All of the above. Yeah, Aaron, you got it right. I think you just said yes. Yes, both. It's very similar to Job. Think of Job's experience. Satan came to God and asked for permission to inflict Job. So who's involved? God is involved, and Satan is involved. You see, here God is using the thorn to keep Paul humble, to help him to grow spiritually. Satan uses the same instance to try to do the opposite, to try to cause Paul to begin to doubt the goodness of God, to pull him away. Friends, when we are in any trial, we have to recognize these two very different perspectives. Because God has a purpose in that trial for your sanctification and for you to grow. It's those great verses that we hear that when I am tried, I will come forth as gold, or that he's refining us. But Satan wants just the opposite out of the same exact circumstance. And he will tempt us to move away from God. We have to be aware of the contention and the battle that's taking place inside of us. Fourth, let's consider Paul's response here. He does what every one of us would do. He pleads with God that he would remove it. Three times. I believe wholeheartedly that there is an allusion here to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pleads three times that this cup may pass from him? But I like to consider this from Paul's perspective. Paul believed that if this thorn would be removed, he would have greater freedom to minister the gospel. Whatever it was, Paul was convinced that, hey, if you will help me to get rid of this thing, then I'll be able to do more. I'll be able to be more effective. It won't slow me down anymore. And he pleads with the Lord to remove it. And I would just encourage you, this is a good thing to do. When you're in a trial, it's okay for you to plead with the Lord, Lord, please remove this thing. Paul's not praying an unholy or an unsanctified prayer here. He prays the prayer, he prays it three times, he pleads and he pleads again, yet he stops after three times. Why? Because he gets his answer. What is the answer? Fifth, here's the response given. And I'm not sure here, I've gone back and forth. Is this the response of the Father? Is this the response of Jesus? I don't think it really matters in the end. But here's what he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Let that soak in for a little bit. Scholar F.F. Bruce says this. His prayer was indeed answered, not by his deliverance from the affliction, but by his receiving the necessary grace to bear it. Note a couple of things here. The statement that the Lord makes, it's in the perfect tense, which means that the answer remains. It doesn't change. That statement, my grace is sufficient for you, still stands today. His grace will always be sufficient. As to the answer itself, it was a no. No, Paul, I will not remove the thorn because I want you to depend on my all-sufficient grace and power. And you'll only do that when you're weak. And that thorn is the thing that is keeping you weak. I appreciated this quote by Kent Hughes. He says, whenever Christ says no to our desperate and passionate pleadings, the no is freighted with his perfect compassionate goodness and love. It's not just a no. It's a no, but I will help you. This statement also helps us to understand that suffering, trials, thorns help us to be perfected. There's a purpose in them. That for Paul, this is helping him to grow into a mature Christian that will look and to live like Christ. Talking about sanctification. Next, sixth, we see Paul's response to the Lord's veto in the removal from the thorns. And this response that Paul gives, we have to understand it's also directed towards the Corinthians. It's directed to the false teachers. In this response, Paul is now instructing them about the error of their theology. He wants them to understand. They're buying into the health and the wealth and the prosperity Christianity. And he says to this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content. I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. As you can see, this statement is just packed full. He comes back to his point about boasting in weakness, but he delivers the final blow to the super apostles. He boasts in his weakness so that he might know the power of Christ, or that he might, to better understand it, it's the idea that the power of Christ might rest upon him, or it's the word tabernacle, that it would dwell on him, that power of Christ would be experienced. His weakness is a platform for the resurrection power of Jesus to be displayed. Because of this, and for the sake of Christ, Paul says, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamity. Now, I'm not a fan of the ESV translation here. I think there's a couple others that use the word content. The King James reads pleasure. The CSB reads pleasure. Paul isn't saying he's content as in neutral. Ah, I'll deal with it. That's kind of what we think of when we think of content. Yeah, I can handle it. It's not that big of a deal. What he's saying is, I will delight in the weakness. I'll take pleasure in the weakness, in the hardship, in the insult, in the persecution, in the calamity. All of this masterfully concludes with this paradox of power. When I am weak, then I am strong. First is last. Last is first. Want to save your life? You got to lose your life. Weakness is strength, and strength is weakness. Paul understood that the thorn made him weak, therefore dependent not on his own strength, he had none, but on the strength supplied by the Spirit, real resurrection power, real strength. In Corinth, the false teachers were falsely teaching the Corinthians to view weakness and insult, hardship, persecution as negative. They were a sign that a person was out of God's will. If you're experiencing these things in your life, then something is not right. And that's why they would point to Paul and say, something's not right. Because Paul's life was filled with these things. And this is a struggle for many of us. Many of us were raised in churches that used fear as a tool to manipulate us to do the right thing. And because of that, sometimes when trials come into our lives and hardships, we begin to view God wrongly. We view him as angry with us, like a Zeus-like figure who's got the lightning bolt and ready to throw it, and he's bringing judgment on us. Let me be clear. If you're a Christian, everything God brings into your life, he does so out of his great love for you. There's not an ounce of anger he has towards you. His wrath was poured out on Christ. Everything he does is out of love. I know sometimes that's hard to understand because what you're experiencing doesn't seem loving. But it is the truth of God's word that we plant our feet on, not our own subjective interpretations of it. In general, most of us probably don't struggle with the full breadth of the bad theology that was happening in Corinth. Our issue regarding suffering is primarily this. We just don't like it. It's uncomfortable. We idolize comfort. We idolize ease and health and safety. These are the things that we want in our lives. And what we learn from Paul's experience is that God loves us so much that he works hard to keep us humble. That he works hard to press the pride out of our lives. He works hard to keep us depending on him and not ourselves. Let me emphasize a few things before we pray. One is this. God's grace is sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you know what that means? Grace is God's undeserved favor towards us. It's the gift that he gives us. It's his goodness. It's his kindness that he pours out on us, not because you deserve it. It's exactly the opposite. You don't deserve it. You deserve the other things. Grace is transformational power. Grace is what saves us. By grace, we're sanctified. Grace is what separates true Christianity from all other religions. Grace is beautiful. Grace is amazing. Grace is sufficient. God's promise in this statement is that no matter our pain, no matter our hurt, no matter our confusion, He will supply us with His sufficient grace to not only be content, but to thrive through the pain and the hurt. From my own experiences in life, God's sufficient grace has presented itself in many different ways. I mentioned a few weeks ago about an instance where I was in college and I was really just struggling. There was a particular situation and somebody was trying to encourage me to do one thing, and I wasn't sure if that was the thing I was supposed to do. And I remember going to the prayer room that was there on our floor, the prayer room where we used to play like Nerf basketball too. So it was like a gym prayer room, whatever. And I opened my Bible and God gave me a verse from Galatians chapter 1 that said, should I now obey man or should I obey God? If I obey man, I cannot be the servant of Christ. That verse was a gift of grace in that moment. And I recognized His sufficiency to take care of me. In a season of great despondency of ministry, God brought a book into my life by author Wayne Mack. And I remember sitting in the cabin and reading that book and just weeping, overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the faithfulness of God. I remember being in a hospital room with Faith, and we were waiting to hear what was going on with Judson. They whisked him away out of the delivery room before we knew anything. And I remember a song God gave us that just ministered to us. I remember the people that God's brought into my life. You, words of encouragement, prayers you've prayed, sermons and lessons you've shared, gifts you've used, proving the sufficiency of God's grace in my life. Charles Spurgeon tells this story. He was riding home after a heavy day's work. He was weary, he was depressed, and this verse, this promise came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient." And as he was questioning it, he said his mind immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River there in London. And the fish is apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the Thames dry. And then Father Time said to him, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Next, he thought of himself as a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, afraid lest its daily nibbles exhaust the supply and cause it to starve to death. And then Joseph comes along and says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." And then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit and dreading lest his breathing there might exhaust the oxygen out of the atmosphere. And the Creator booms His voice out of heaven, says, "Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." Next time you find yourself in what may seem to be an impossible situation, remember and recite these words of the Lord Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you." Your circumstance will not exhaust His sufficiency. Your circumstance will not exhaust His grace. Hear those words, even as you feel the pain. Understand, the words don't remove the pain. The hurt remains. But the words bring solace and comfort. Second point I want to make is this: our weakness is a platform for God's power. It's not often that we think about it that way. We just don't like the weakness. But our weakness is a platform for His power. Our weakness leads to boasting in the Lord and His strength. I think the metaphor that Jesus shares in John 15, that I am the vine and you are the branches, serves us well as we think about this particular point. What is a branch when it's alone? When I walk around the yard here and I see a branch that's fallen out of a tree, I'm going to do one of two things with it. I'm going to either put it on the burn pile or leave it for the mower to chop up. That's what a branch is on its own. It's useless. And when we realize that we are branches, and it's only when we are in Christ, it's only when we are united with Him that we are productive. See, in our limited knowledge, we think if God would remove this thorn, then I would be more productive. If God would take this person out of my life, then I would be more productive. If God would take this disease out of my life, then I would be more productive. What God knows is that if He removed the thorn, we would no longer depend on Him. We would become pridefully self-sufficient. It's right and it's humble, or it's right to be humble, to be weak, to be dependent. It's right to pray for wisdom and strength and favor. It's right to acknowledge our need. It's that line from John 15 that I love so much, without me, you can do nothing. Guess what nothing means? Nothing. And it's also right to acknowledge in praise that any good in our lives is the result of our Savior Jesus Christ. Boasting in our weakness leads to boasting in Jesus. And for this reason, we delight in it. We delight in thorns that are so uncomfortable. Paul talks about the insults. When others speak poorly or falsely or cruelly of you, when others work against us, we have to realize that God intends to use these thorns to mature us. I thought about how God used mean old King Saul, spear throwing, to mature David, so that David would be ready to be king. Who's the mean old Saul in your life? Who's the person that God is using to mature you? Your thinking is, if you just get rid of them, I'll be okay. His thinking is different. Learn to delight in the weakness that they expose in you. How about hardships? When the car breaks down, when they cut your hours at work, when you can't get a good night's sleep. What are your present hardships? Learn to delight in the weakness that those hardships expose in you. The persecutions, when they take your Bible away, when they won't let you gather with other believers for worship, when they tell you that you cannot speak negatively about issues, homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism. When you lose your job because of your biblical convictions, learn to delight in the weakness that it exposes in you. What about the calamities? A house fire? You lose everything. The death of a parent, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, a divorce, the death of a marriage. Cancer. Learn to delight in the weakness these events expose in you. What are your insults? What are your hardships? What are your persecutions? What are the calamities? These are the suffering circumstances of life where we are reminded that we are not in control. We don't have the tools, the wisdom to navigate and resolve the problems that we face. We're too weak. We're too inadequate. And so in weakness and brokenness, we fall at the feet of our Savior who is mighty to save. Our Savior who is eager to empower. Our Savior who is full of compassion because He knows what it is to be human. He's been tempted and tried in every way like we are, yet without sin. Our Savior who is presently interceding for us in our hardships and weakness. And just pouring out grace upon grace with full sufficiency. And when he pours that out into our painful circumstances, when he empowers us to grow amidst the hardship, when he supplies a peace that passes all understanding, we will turn and boast in him. We will turn and acknowledge him in praise. By boasting in our weakness, we boast in his strength. Boast in the cross. Boast in the empty tomb. Boast in his sufficient grace. Boast in the hope we have. 300 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote these words, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Boast in him today. I'm going to ask you to bow with me. I want to give us an opportunity to be responsive to the word before we move into participating in the Lord's Supper together. If you are here today and you need to pray with somebody, you're weak, you feel the inadequacy, the thorn seems more burdensome today, I would invite you over here to my right and to your left, to our prayer room. Jason and Heather are waiting to pray with anybody who needs prayed with. You're welcome to pray there where you're at. Grab somebody to pray with. You can come to the front and pray. Today, delight in the hardships. Acknowledge the wisdom of God. Acknowledge the strength. Cry out for more grace. A lot of you are going through some difficult stuff. Some of you are presently in calamity. Some of you, your calamity has been going on for decades. That thorn has been there and continues to be there. Oh, don't neglect today the truth of God's word. I'm going to let you pray, and I'll pray for us in just a moment. Father, we thank you for the sufficient grace that we know in Jesus. We thank you that, Lord, I'm just trusting that truth alone today has encouraged hearts. Lord, you know far better the hardships and afflictions that we're all facing in a variety of ways. And Lord, we pray that the truth of your word today would bring comfort, that it would be a means of that sufficient grace to bring comfort and peace. Help us now as we transition and just remember and boast in what Christ has done for us that opens the coffers of grace. I pray it in his name. Amen.